Okay, today we'll be going through Esther chapter 1. So we're diving into a new book today and looking forward to it. Now, any flower, notice the arrangement here, but any flower, if it's a real flower, it turns out it will fade. And so there's this whole sense, even in the beauty that we see, that, boy, some of the things we see are not long-lasting. And we can enjoy them for a while, and they're not necessarily a bad thing, but they're enjoyable only for a while. Now, today's passage exposes short-term pursuits, and it leaves us wanting more, yearning for something more long-term. And so when you look at a flower arrangement, think, okay, I want long-term beauty. And so that's the kind of passage we're looking at today. Background for it, we're beginning Esther. It's about deliverance, the deliverance of God's people. Time frame is the late 400s BC. It's about 100 years after Judah, the southern kingdom, has been taken into captivity as far as in Babylon. The Babylonian Empire has given way to the Medo-Persian Empire. That's the second empire to take place, and that's actually in Daniel chapter 2. There's sort of an overview of the main empires that are governing over the land of promise, and or that are involved actually, you know, governing over the land of promise. So the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And they're all in the book of Daniel. It's actually foreseeing hundreds of years of future what's to take place, and now is history for us. So God's people are starting to return at this point in the book of Esther. They're starting to return to the land of promise. Esther will be instrumental in the deliverance that's going to take place for the Jewish people because they are in danger of annihilation, actually, in this passage or in this book. So this passage, this chapter, sets the scene for this whole thing of how God will work in a very incredible way. And it exposes, in the process, it exposes four short-term pursuits that let's not give ourselves to these things as far as our main focus. And it subtly points us to the need for longer-term pursuits. Let's be in this for the long haul. So let's please stand for the reading of the word. We'll start by praying. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you, Lord, for this book. And I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see, an understanding, minds that understand, and, Lord, hearts that are humble. And so I pray that you'd help us to glean a lot from this wonderful book. And we commit this whole time to you. I pray that you'd speak. Holy Spirit, speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're going to do something a little bit unique. We usually stay standing for the reading, and actually not every Calvary Chapel does that. Some do, some don't. Actually, most of them don't. But it's just something I've been doing for a while as far as just reading standing for the reading of the word. But today it is such a long passage that I'm going to ask people to sit and just enjoy it, take it in, to not at all be distracted as far as you're standing, hearing names of these interesting people in the Medo-Persian Empire, and just take it in. So here we are in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now some say Ahasuerus, but Ahasuerus is the more common pronunciation. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti, some say Queen Vashti, but Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, actually let me get some pronunciations here, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abaththa, Zithar, and Sarkis, or Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, or Admatha, Tarshish, Mires, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence, and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, or the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. Then verse 16, and Memucan answered before the king and princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. What a wild, very interesting chapter. A chapter that probably, let me put it this way, it's not necessarily normative for every household in America at this time as far as what's taking place in the Medo-Persian Empire. There are some principles there, but at the same time, it's not necessarily normative. But anyway, let's take a look at some of these things that we see here in this very fascinating passage. A summary. The king is partying. He's throwing this incredibly grand party. And it goes on and on and on. And then he has like the seven-day feast after that, and it goes on and on as far as for a feast. It's a long one. And in the midst of the party, or toward the end, he wants to show off his wife's beauty, the queen, Queen Vashti. She refuses. It doesn't say why she refused. It doesn't say if she was feeling bad at that point, or if she just did not like the whole idea of being put on display, or whatever. But she refused. In that culture, you do not refuse the king. You just shouldn't do it. The king is miffed. The advisors, he actually asked the advisors, okay, what should I do with the queen? And the advisors give their advice, and especially this guy Mamukin. And they say, man, this was a bad example, really bad example. And this queen should be dethroned, and her position should be given to one more fitting, one better than her. Now, it's interesting that this whole thing, and that's what happens. She's going to be dethroned. So it looks like the king is in control. It's very fascinating because it looks like, man, this guy is a man's man. I am the master, and I get what I want. And I have this glorious, glorious kingdom and this incredible party, and everyone sees the glory of my kingdom. But the entire time, the book of Esther, it's all about God is really in control. He's in control of the whole thing. He's the one who's choosing a new queen. He's the one who put it in the heart of this unbelieving king and the unbelieving queen to have this dissension, and he is making the queen's position vacant so he can insert the queen of his choice, who will be Esther. And Esther is an amazing lady, an amazing lady. So God is using flawed people to bring about his purposes. I love the way he does it. Sometimes we say, oh God, what's happening? He's in control. It's like, well, yeah, but there's really bad things going on. Yeah. He's not the author of the bad things, but he's still in control. And he gives us grace to deal with the bad things that take place. And he ultimately will be glorified. He knows exactly what he's doing. So in the process, as far as this whole chapter, we see four short-term pursuits that leave us wanting something longer term. Four short-term pursuits here. And again, this king, this queen, they're not a model for us. There's other passages we can go into, okay, submission and all that kind of thing, and how does that work, and the New Testament principle of the husband is to be like Christ. He is to lay down his life for his wife, and the wife submits in the context of a husband who's willing to lay down his life, and it's like Christ in the church. And so again, this passage is not normative. It's just setting the scene for God to show himself incredibly powerful. So four short-term pursuits. Pursuit number one, worldly glory. In verse 4, he's showing the riches of his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his excellent majesty, and for many days, 180 days in all. Well, it turns out this is worldly glory. And it's like, oh man, it seems so impressive. If you were invited to this thing, or if you were part of this thing, it's actually for the whole kingdom, and then there was something for those who were in the capital city. We'd be like, man, this is amazing. This is like, whoa, I'm in with the king, and this is a great empire, and man, this is just awesome. Well, it turns out the Medo-Persian Empire lasts 208 years. 208 years, not long in the great scheme of empires. And so it's like it's a flash in the pan when it comes to long-term human history. It is a flash in the pan. So worldly glory, it leaves us wanting. The glory of the king, the glory of the kingdom, it leaves us wanting. Pursuit number two, worldly power. In Esther, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. This was a humongous kingdom. So very similar to the Babylonian kingdom that it superseded, but a humongous kingdom. But again, it's worldly power. This kingdom will not last. This king, as powerful as he is, he gets what he wants. It won't last. Verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti? According to law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. So again, it's like he's powerful, powerful guy. He does get what he wants. But it's like it's worldly power. He's just throwing his weight around. He's throwing his position around. And it's not long-lasting power. It does not last. Pursuit number three, worldly beauty. Verse 11. They're bringing Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, or they want to, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Very interesting. So she is apparently a knockout. She's a 10 plus, you know, on the scale of fallen humanity, fallen maleness, 10. And it's like, she obviously was very pretty. But it's worldly beauty. She doesn't really have a lot of character, most likely. And she is dethroned in this chapter. She's not long-lasting herself. In fact, she's gone by the end of this chapter. She only lasted 22 verses. She didn't make it very far. Worldly beauty. It's like the flower. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. Let's enjoy it while it's here, but it's gone tomorrow. Emphasis on gone tomorrow. Worldly beauty. So worldly glory, worldly power, worldly beauty. Pursuit number 4, that is short term. Worldly joy. Verses 7 and 8, they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, so very unique. With royal wine in abundance, the wine was flowing. According to the generosity of the king, everything reflected upon how just generous and awesome this king was. Verse 8, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, so he gave him freedom to drink, not drink, whatever. And so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So this was a glorious event, and wine was flowing, and it was this party. It was an incredible party, an amazing party. It's like, oh man, no party has ever taken place like this. This is the most amazing party in my lifetime if someone's there. This is it. The party is grand, but it does come to an end. Even though it's, what, 180 days and then there's a 7-day feast, it comes to an end. It does not last. It leaves us wanting more. It's worldly joy, worldly glory, worldly power, worldly beauty, worldly joy. In contrast, let's take a look at the corresponding long-term pursuit, which would be pleasing to God, which is related to all of these principles, these whole themes. Long-term pursuit number 1, godly glory. Instead of worldly glory, godly glory. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, that's Jesus, forever and ever. Wow. So this blessing and honor and glory, it's eternal glory. It's not here today and gone tomorrow, 208 years for the Medo-Persian Empire. This is forever. And if someone is a believer, you've been inserted into, you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And you're part of that kingdom. We have dual citizenship. We're citizens of this nation and yet citizens ultimately of our heavenly nation. Jesus will come back and actually set up his kingdom more visibly, but we're already part of it. It's sort of an already not yet. We're already part of it, and yet we'll already, it's not yet fully here. So it's here, but it's not yet fully here. But it's forever. It will last forever. In Daniel, there's a statue, and there's various kingdoms represented in the statue. And there's a fifth kingdom. So there's the Babylonian kingdom that took Judah into exile, the southern kingdom of Israel. Then there's the Medo-Persian Empire, this one. Then there's the Grecian Empire. Then there's the Roman Empire. And then there's something comes in that just causes everything to get all smithered up. You know, it just sort of comes in a rock that just will last forever. It smashes the statue. It'll last forever. That's the kingdom of God. It lasts forever. Ever. Looking forward to going into Daniel on Wednesdays. That's going to be wonderful. So godly glory, it's long-lasting. And it's amazing also, you know, all these colors and, you know, the marble, the pillars, verse 6, the mosaic pavement of alabaster and turquoise and white and black marble. Well, read Revelation, man. This doesn't hold a candle to the glory of God, the glory is of heaven. It's like, whoa. And it's long-lasting. It lasts forever. So long-term pursuit number one, godly glory. And it's like for us personally, it's really impacting because 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." So the sense of vulnerability, transparency before God. "We behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So a believer, a growing believer, is being transformed from glory to glory. We're becoming more like Jesus. And that is exciting. That's long term because God's building his character into us as we pass the test, as we obey the Lord, as we set sins aside, as we say, "Lord, just help me to use my gifts for your glory." And we're transformed from glory to glory. So we enter into this. And when we have new bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we have new bodies. And these new bodies will be imperishable and perfect and glorious. It says glorious. So we look forward to that. So long-term pursuit number one, godly glory. Long-term pursuit number two, godly power. Instead of worldly power, godly power. In Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." God's in control of this king. That doesn't mean he's ordaining everything the king and his prima donna state is doing, but he's in control ultimately. He is so in control that he uses evil people who have evil intentions and selfish intentions, and he still accomplishes his purposes. That's even more in control than the view of God's sovereignty that says everyone's a robot. This person destined for this person destined for that, and no one has any choice. He's even more in control than that picture because he's controlling a world that's in rebellion against him, and yet he's still overall fulfilling his purposes. It's a higher view of God's sovereignty. We're not robotic. Now, it turns out we can't come to Christ but for the Spirit of God opening up our eyes, but still there's this sense of us responding to the grace of God, and there's a legitimate offer of grace given to everyone. So the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So he's in control of this whole thing. God's power, more long-lasting and a whole lot stronger than this king. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 to 31, he gives power. The Lord gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the power that's available to us weak people who are just saying, "Lord, I'm just walking with you. Renew me." And it's wonderful. That's available to us. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Let's not run ahead of where God has us. Let's wait on the Lord and respond to his initiative in our lives. Let's not be impatient. And let's just say, "Lord, I'm waiting upon you. You need to show yourself strong in the meeting I'm going to go to at work, or in this delicate interaction in the family, or whatever it is that's on our plate, whatever challenge we have." We need to wait upon him and receive his strength. "They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be faint. They shall walk and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The strength and the power that's available to a genuine believer is amazing, and it's available to each one of us. So let's walk in God's power. So long-term pursuit number two, godly power. Long-term pursuit number three, godly beauty instead of worldly beauty. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So don't let your adornment be merely outward. Of course we do something to put the best foot forward. You know, ladies, of course, take care of yourselves. And guys, take care of yourselves. Don't just, you know, eat potato chips and more games. I'm a spectator in life. You know, just come on, get some exercise and take care of yourself. So don't let your adornment be merely outward. And then talks about different things, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. So he wants inward beauty. That's what God wants, inward beauty. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. God wants inward beauty in our lives. He doesn't want the outward, or the outward stuff's not the focus. The inward stuff is the focus. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's the model of a Christian husband. He's willing to give up his life for his wife, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church. This is Christ and the church, his bride, the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the soul sense of husbands, love your wives, and there's a purifying work that goes on in the heart of the wife as the husbands love unconditionally as Christ loved the church. And this whole sense of washing with water, sanctification, cleansing, washing, and presenting her to himself, a glorious church, so becoming more beautiful. We are the church. Those all genuine believers throughout the world, everyone who's a genuine believer is part of the church, Christ's bride, and he is making us more beautiful. That's what he wants. That's what he desires. And you know, women are at their best when they're a bride and they're just looking forward to their wedding and they're getting ready for it. I've never seen an ugly bride. Hopefully I never will. You know, just, let's chew some tobacco as I'm going down the aisle. You know, you don't see that. You see beautiful brides. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's preparing his beautiful bride. So godly beauty. You know, the character of Christ. He wants us to be like him as far as our character. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, all the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, patience, self-control, various aspects. And he works in our lives to sanctify us. The Spirit does that. We become more beautiful. That's what God's looking for. Again, the outward stuff's fine, but it's not the focus. Long-term pursuit number 3 was godly beauty. Long-term pursuit number 4, godly joy. Godly joy. So we looked at godly glory, godly power, godly beauty, now godly joy. Instead of the temporary joy that the Medo-Persian Empire is offering at this time. So godly joy. Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid. So this is to the shepherds. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David in Bethlehem a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the anointed one, the owner, the supreme controller, Christ the Lord. So good tidings of great joy. That's awesome. This godly joy that's available to every believer. You respond to Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We're commanded to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and walk with him and become more like Jesus in the process and be used by the Lord to be hands and feet for him. He wants to use us in a wonderful way. Godly joy that's available to each one of us. And it's the best thing to be used. Our dog, Mariah, is at her best when We're working with her, playing with her, petting her, taking her for walks, which we really need to do more of, and just loves to sort of follow our lead, loves to do that. And there's joy in that. She's full of joy when she does that. What do you want me to do, Master? And it's really awesome to see that. And that's a great picture of us in the hand of the Lord. It's like, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? My eyes are on you. I'm not going ahead trying to get you to follow me. I am following you. And we're full of joy when we do that, just like Mariah is full of joy when she obeys us. So long-term pursuit number 4, godly joy. John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So Jesus' joy, his desire is that it remains in us and that our joy would be full, overflowing, full. Be full of joy and not the momentary happiness and not the wild party of the Medo-Persians. It's inner joy and it's just coming out of us, coming out of us. Personal application. The whole topic of glory, as far as worldly glory versus long-term godly glory. Are you pursuing worldly glory in any way? I want the biggest house, most glorious. I want the biggest company, and it needs to be in my name. I want whatever, some kind of glorious life. Short-term glory, I'm afraid. Again, these things aren't bad in themselves, but not the focus of our lives. Or are you giving yourself to that which brings God glory? It's like, Lord, I want to bring you glory. You've blessed me with different things. I just want to bring you glory. These things are not the focus in my life. You're the focus. And help me just to bring you glory in my life and in my relationships and in my workplace situation and in every part of my life, my thought life, my morality. I just want to bring you glory. The things I do, I want to bring you glory. So that's glory. Then power. Are you pursuing worldly power? The most powerful career. There's nothing like a CEO. I mean, you get things done and people, you say something and just they hop. The most powerful career or the most powerful social position. I'm powerful. That's all short-term power, guys. All short-term power. Or are you relying on worldly power, or are you relying on the Lord's power? Are you seeking after it and relying upon the Lord's power? Are you waiting upon the Lord for his strength? That's what he wants. Are you in a tough situation, and you're in a situation where you need to surrender and say, Lord, I just give this all to you. I can't do this myself. That's a great place to be. Very uncomfortable, but great place to be. It's like, Lord, I need you to come through here and to give me strength. And he does that on a regular basis. So glory and power. Now beauty. This whole thing of beauty. Are you preoccupied with worldly beauty? Like the flower, it fades. Are you putting all sorts of time into the flower? Or are you cultivating inner beauty? Again, put the best foot forward and just enjoy that whole thing and do it for God's glory. But are you cultivating inner beauty as your number one focus? Are you becoming more Christ-like? More like Jesus? Are you passing the tests that he has for you each day? Each day he has tests, and we can fail them or we can pass them. And if we fail them, we need to learn to say, Lord, I blew it there. I forgive me. I repent of that, and I turn toward you. Lord, forgive me. Are you becoming more Christ-like? And then joy. Are you focusing in on worldly joy? The parties, the short-term fun. Again, these things can be wonderful and fun. But is that your focus? Is that what you're living for? I guarantee you they will end someday. There will not be the same level of partying. There will not be that same level constantly through one's life. Even if you have that as your main focus, it will not be able to be maintained, or it won't be fun anymore because it's like, oh, more of the same. Or are you walking in godly joy? Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Is anything robbing you of joy, such as unrepentance or unwillingness to follow Christ? There's nothing like just saying, Lord, I am willing. go into all the world and teach them and baptize them. And I'm going to be with you always. It's a paraphrase of the Great Commission. I'm going to be with you also. Go into the world. Just reckless abandon as far as under my hand of, I'm with you as far as my presence. But the sense of I am willing to do whatever you want me to do, Lord. I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. I'm willing to serve in whatever way you want. I'm not going to let my fears, my insecurities, what people think or whatever, to hold me back. I'm just going to be used by you to serve you. So is anything holding you back? Ask the Lord to remove the hindrance, remove the barrier. It's like, Lord, I want to be used by you for your glory. You created me. You own me. I belong to you. I want to be used for your purposes and your glory. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, help us to sort of see the pitfalls of all the temporary kinds of things, the short-term kinds of pleasures and other things that, Lord, we can enjoy these things, but Lord, help us to not have this as our focus. Lord, if we have focused on these things, then Lord, give us grace to repent, to turn from them. And Lord, we want to focus in on you. We want to focus in on your wonderful glory. And we want to focus in on your power, and we need your power. And we want to focus in on the kind of beauty you want us to have on the inside. And we're going to focus in on, Lord, the incredible joy that never ends in Christ. And Lord, if anything's robbing us of joy this morning, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things and to take steps from them and to really get a hold of you in these areas. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. I thank you for each person here. Bless them so much. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.